prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, Lord. We know that your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. We pray that we might gaze into that perfect law of freedom and liberty and stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And Father, I pray the believers here might take in the Word of God by faith, that you might show them the truth of your Word, and may the Spirit of God apply it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and may the believers here continue to grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to everyone who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Paul here lays claim to Christian liberty, beginning here in verse 1 with the words, stand fast, stand fast. This comes from the Greek word stako, stako. It's a present active imperative verb. The imperative mood expresses a command. And so he commands them to stand in their freedom and not to go back to liberty. And I thought about this, and it's interesting when you study word origins and how they relate to different languages, especially the Greek, the English. I don't think there's a connection here. But there's some words that are similar and brings up ideas. When I heard this word stand fast being the Greek word stako, I think stake your claim. Now, I know it's probably not how this word is originated, but it's an easy way to think about it. Back in the gold mining days, where gold miners went to Alaska, the Great Gold Rush in 1849, there were individual miners that staked out. You literally pounded stakes, you'd measure your area, and they'd stake a claim. They would stake a claim. And they would hold on to that claim and not allow someone else to take it, or even themselves to leave that claim, especially if it was a good find. And so I thought about the analogy here of our freedom in Christ. We live in the land of freedom and liberty, those who understand grace and those who live by grace. We're in this land of freedom. We need to stake out our claim and not to leave this rich gold mine. And our gold mine is our freedom in Christ Jesus. So if we put it this way, I've found the riches of Christ, and no one is moving me from my claim. No one's going to move me from this rich gold mine. My liberty, my freedom in Christ, I'm going to stake it out. I'm going to stand fast. I'm going to stand my ground. I'm not going to let anyone move me away from liberty in Christ Jesus. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Ephesians 3, 8. Paul speaks of this riches in this passage here. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches or wealth of Christ. Everything that Christ has done for us and provides for us as far as our position and experience, there's a wealth in the, of abundance the, of his provision. Ephesians 3:16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, his abundant wealth. We're studying this section in the second hour, 11 o'clock hour. This is where we are in Ephesians, in this area here. And we have seen about the riches of his glory. And there's an abundant wealth, spiritually speaking, that we are to stand in, and what he has provided for us to live the Christian way of life. There is no wealth in the other mine. Now think about it. In the land of freedom that you staked your claim, in the land of liberty, you think, well, maybe I'm going to leave this area. There's greater wealth over there. There's greater wealth under pseudo-spirituality. There's greater wealth under emotionalism. There's greater wealth under, here in this context, legalism. I get a greater experience of God under all these other areas or systems. And the idea is, no, you found the richest vein of all in the area of liberty. And there's nowhere else you can go. There's no other land, no other area, no other pseudo-religious system that you can go to that you will find the abundance of wealth than where you are right now under grace. And that's why they need to stand and stake it out, their claim for grace. The other areas are only hard toil. You want to stake out that claim over there? Legalism's claim? You're going to work hard. You're going to sweat hard and produce nothing but fool's gold. That's the only thing you're going to dig up in the land of legalism. Fool's gold. You're going to sweat a lot, toil a lot, work for Jesus and strain and struggle and strive in your own effort, and it ends up wood, hay, and stubble in 1 Corinthians 3:11. But Spirit-produced works are gold, silver, and precious stones. And those are dug in the mine of liberty and freedom in Christ Jesus. False doctrine is always a real threat to the Christian way of life. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2. And we'll all turn there. We're going to camp out there for a little bit. Colossians 2, 4. False doctrine will threaten your Christian way of life. If Satan can't prevent you from believing the gospel or believing in a false gospel, he will attempt to destroy your Christian life and believing in a false system of sanctification. And there are a lot of Satan's counterfeit systems of how to grow in grace. And they're not productive. And Paul's dealing with one of those counterfeit systems called legalism. Now, Colossians 4 addresses several false systems, including pseudo-spirituality. Some think there's riches and wealth in the tongues movement because I can feel the presence of God. You know, I swing and sway to the music and I have this great emotional experience. And some think that that's the spiritual life. Others think that maybe if I dedicate my life and to the point to where my sin nature will be eradicated, then I'll never sin again. That's fool's gold as well. And mysticism comes in and creeps in. Maybe if I worship angels or I pray to angels or, you know, try to find hidden codes in the Bible and all the other mystical approaches to the Christian life, there's nothing but fool's gold there. No. It's only the grace, norms, and standards, living by faith, knowing what Christ has provided for you. That's the area and land of liberty that you need to remain under. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 4, let's begin reading here. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And notice the danger also is with false teaching. For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in your spirit. He's writing from afar here, but he's with them, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He's rejoicing that they're progressing now, beginning to progress in the Christian life. And he exhorts them in verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did they receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith, right? They were saved by grace through faith. How are you to live the Christian life? Now by works of the flesh? Now by legalism? No. The just shall live by faith, as in Romans 1:17. We're saved by faith, we live by faith. And that's what he's exhorting them in here. Almost a similar exhortation in the book of Galatians chapter 3. The idea, having begun the Spirit, are you now made perfect through the works of the flesh? No, you began the Spirit by walking by faith. You continued to live by faith. Rooted and built up in him. It sounds similar to our passage in Ephesians, right? Rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, knowing His riches, His wealth. We're rooted and built up in Him. There's the agricultural and the architectural analogy. We're rooted and builded. And notice it's in Christ. We are established in the faith. Bible doctrine stabilizes us as Christians. I'm saying accurate Bible doctrine. That's a caveat. Now, there's other false systems of doctrine. Accurate Bible doctrine stabilizes us in the faith. As you notice, when we have normally when we have the definite article, the faith, instead of faith, he's not talking about something to believe, but the object of faith. We call this objective. The object of faith means the Scriptures. As you have been taught, notice that, you're established because of teaching, abound in it, continue, with thanksgiving. That'd be a good verse for a Thanksgiving message, wouldn't it? Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Someone could rob you. Someone could cheat you. Now, I want to point out something that's interesting. In the New King James, we had the word cheat in verse 8. And if you look down your Bibles in verse 18, if you're looking at the New King James, you had the word cheat repeated. But in the Greek, we have two different words with two different meanings. And I think this expressed, New American Standard has a different translation here. But it's a little confusing to see cheat and think it's the same thing in verse 18, two different Greek words. New American Standard has take you captive. Let no one cheat you, verse 8 says, take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit. Meaning, literally, to carry, this word means carry someone away from the truth into slavery or kidnapping. And even the practice back in the big old days of kidnapping individuals and making them slaves. That's the idea, they carry them off. And he's using that word picture to describe false teachers and their false doctrine. They're literally going to carry you away from the land of liberty and carry you away from freedom in Christ through persuasive words. It's better over here. Stake your claim over here. And they'll try to persuade you with their rhetoric, empty deceit, and human man-made tradition. So they're taking you captive is the idea. They're putting you back under slavery. And then notice it's according to man's tradition instead of the Scripture. That's always a danger. Now there's nothing wrong with tradition per se, but if it's not rooted in the Word of God, and if it goes against the Scripture as the Pharisees' tradition did, then it's error, it's falsehood. It's according to the basic principles of the world system. It's not according to Christ. And they're going to carry you way through this human man-made philosophy, human tradition. We've always done it this way. Well, is there any scripture saying we can't do it this way? You know, people are steeped in tradition. And they major on things that really don't matter. And that's what happens when you're in a religious system. They may emphasize things that are really not things to be emphasized. And notice here, for in him, and his false teaching undermines the deity of Christ. Every cult will deny the deity of Christ. That's one basic thing to check. Two doctrines to check, just two major doctrines on any religious system. What do they believe about Christ? Who is he? Do they believe in the deity of Christ? And what do they believe about the gospel? You could narrow it down from there. You could, there's other tests, you know, I think, do they believe in the pre-trib rapture? You think, well, that's not important. It certainly is. It affects your motivation. You also distinguish between working for the judgment, working to go to heaven or hell, as the all mills do. They don't have a judgment seat of Christ, a separate judgment for believers. That system, all millennialism, leads to a system of works, by the way. Their eschatology is linked to their soteriology. Some people don't see the connection. There's a big connection. So it does matter what you believe. But the center, though, is the person of Christ. And he, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. There's the deity of Christ fully expressed. There's nothing lacking in Christ's essence. He has every single attribute that the Father has, that the Spirit has. He is eternal in nature. And notice he dwells in a body. He's the God-man. And so he took on human flesh. The Word, which expresses deity in John 1:14, became flesh. The Word did not change. The Word simply means his deity, but humanity was added to deity. The incarnation is not subtraction. The incarnation is not subtraction, Christ giving up who he was. The incarnation is addition. Very important. So, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Guess where you are? You're in union with Christ. He's stressing positional reality, as Ephesians does. Ephesians, you're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. He is the head of all principality and power, expressing the same thing as in toward the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Christ is now seated far above principalities and powers. And you're above angels in your position. That's very important because later on we'll have in this chapter believers worshiping angels. He said, no, you're above angels in your position. Why are you worshiping angels? And then he says, if in him you were circumcised. Now he's speaking of spiritual circumcision, not physical. Legalizers were expressing externals. That's one thing about religion. Religion doesn't express the dynamic spiritual life that's lived internally. It's all the outward expressions of spirituality. I'm holy because I put my hands like this when I pray. Really? That makes you holy? I look heavenward. I do the sign of the cross. I was baptized. You know, it's all this externalism. And as people drift away from doctrine, externals will be more magnified. And that's exactly what we have in some of the liberal movements of our day that emphasize burning of candles, walking through mazes, doing all these other religious activities. It's the external instead of the internal dynamic of the spiritual life that you learn by Bible doctrine. There's a big difference. And people love to flock to the religious side, the externals, instead of what the real spiritual life is all about, the power of the Holy Spirit, which we will touch on in hour number 2, the dynamic power of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's the essential. And it's internal. And notice here, it's not a physical operation or something that you did when you were 8 years old. And in the Jewish culture, again, that we had the law requirement that the male would be circumcised on the eighth day. I was reading Dr. Arnold Fruitenbaum this week, and he says that there are other nations during that time that practice circumcision, but there's only one that practiced circumcision on the eighth day. And it's the eight-day practice that made that command unique for the nation Israel. I never realized that. But under the law, in order to become part of the covenant community, you had to be circumcised. And here, though, we were circumcised, Gentiles, without hands. This wasn't a human operation. Spiritual circumcision's cutting away the power of the sin nature as a domineering factor over you. I tied into Romans 6. Spiritual circumcision means that you're no longer tied in to the domineering mastery of the slave sin nature because Christ judged the sin nature, and therefore the sin nature does not have to have dominion over you. And that's part of that spiritual circumcision surgery, that the sin nature was rendered, and it can be rendered inoperative, not nullified. Very important difference. You'll never eradicate the sin nature. But you can pull the power on the sin nature's influence. See? It's like electricity flowing through the walls of this building. You can turn on all the lights or pull a plug from the wall and it's not connected to the power source. The power is still there, but you're disconnected from it. The sin nature still indwells your body, but you could disconnect yourself from it by reckoning by faith, you're dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Romans 6:11, by walking by faith and not by sight. So here we have a spiritual circumcision that occurred, emphasizing the external ritual of legalism, and even the issue in Paul's day in the Galatians, making individuals, as we will see in Galatians 5:2, Gentiles to come under the knife in order to be spiritual. That's an external ritual. And you say, well, you know, what difference does that make today? That's really not a big deal in our culture today. But we can derive the principle, though, any external that you demand in order to be saved, or you have to do this in order to be spiritual, as a work of the flesh, it is a false doctrine. Now, he says here, buried with him, Romans 6 truth here. We're spiritually identified with him in his burial. This is called co-burial. In baptism, this baptism is not water. That's the external ritual. This baptism is spirit, placing you into the body of Christ. That's spirit baptism. And in that baptism, you were co-crucified, co-buried, co-raised, and co-ascended. And you're seated now in heavenly places in Christ. All that occurred at one time. The Spirit of God places you in a new identity. We're now in Christ. It's called positional truth. And then it says, you are raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath made alive together. And there's a transaction that occurred at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. We pass out of spiritual death into spiritual life. And having been forgiven you of all your trespasses, Colossians 2:13 is judicial. Now, I've taught this over and over, but repetition is good. So if you heard this before, you need to hear it again. There's a difference between judicial forgiveness, and you say, well, why do I need to confess my sins? In order to be forgiven, if I'm already forgiven. Well, forgiveness, as far as a Christian life is concerned, deals with fellowship. It deals with our ongoing relationship. That's called family forgiveness. Judicially, here he's speaking of, before the courtroom of God, as far as my legal standing, as far as my eternal destiny is concerned, my sins are gone. We can sing that hymn, gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone, buried in the deepest sea, yes, that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. I don't think we've ever sung that here, have we? No, we haven't. It's a good hymn. So, all our sins have been forgiven, past, even the future ones. So we are in God's eyes pure, we're in God's eyes holy, we're in God's eyes accepted, we're in God's eyes righteous in Christ Jesus. Our walk, though, needs to be pure as well. And that deals with our ongoing fellowship. So this is positional reality, though. Judicial forgiveness. Family forgiveness is the bottom circle. For those of you familiar with top circle, bottom circle analogy. Now, verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us. Back in those days, they have a bill of indebtedness. And they would attach it to your door or wherever that shows you owed so much money. And really, if we look at our sin debt, every offense that we've committed, who paid the bill that was nailed to the cross? Our sin debt to God was nailed to the cross. And everything that was against us, he removed it. Notice this, that debt requirement, here's your debt, here's your bill. Nowadays we're going on, you know, a lot of people are transitioning into online billing. You know, you send it through your email or something, but there's still bills that you receive through the mail and you have to write a check and send it back. But think about a certificate of debt, our sin debt, nailed now to the cross where Christ died. He paid my bill, in essence. He paid my spiritual indebtedness to God. And so that includes the indebtedness under the law. He wiped it out, cleared it off, he took it out of the way, removed it, and then he nailed it to the cross. Now, verse 15 will deal with the breaking of Satan's power and his demons. He disarmed principalities and powers. It's almost like they had their weaponry and he took it, stripped them of their authority. He stripped them of their power to take you to hell. And that's why Romans 8 says, neither angels nor principalities or powers are able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, don't get me wrong. Satan can destroy your Christian life. But Satan does not have the power or authority to touch your justification. But we still, though, I think another thing is teaching here that we don't have to. Why worship angels when Christ disarmed those angels and our worship is to God? And he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Another vivid picture of enemies taken into captivity. There was a parade. And they were paraded in chains. It was a picture of subjection. And so we have the subjection of demons to the power of Christ and his finished work sacrifice. They're put on parade. They're stripped of their authority. They cannot harm you unless you allow them. That's why you need to put on the full armor of God. He disarmed them with his death on the cross, giving you the power through Christ's armor to overcome them and not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with divine good. Let no one judge you, therefore, in food or in drink. This is a legalist. They're always around judging people. There's a time to judge as far as spirit for a spiritual Christian. Paul expresses this in 1 Corinthians 2. There's a time toward the end of that chapter there. I think it's around verse 14. The spiritual man discerns all things. But as far as someone judging you in what you eat or drink, if you drink that, you're spiritual. You eat that, you're unspiritual. That's according. Again, this is according to dietary restrictions under the Mosaic Law. That's the context. We're talking about, let's say, for instance, you may in your liberty choose not to eat pork. That's fine. Or because of health reasons, not to eat pork. That's fine. That's your individual liberty. You can choose to eat or not to eat. And that's not the issue of your spirituality. It might be of your physical health, but not your spiritual life. But if I demand that of others, you can't do that because the law says you can't do that, then I'm stepping into legalism. And then you're judging me because I eat pork, or vice versa, I'm judging you because, and then, you have dissension and strife. And that's literally, think of the culture and context. We have individuals that were saved out of Judaism, Jews who were practicing Jews, and now they're saved, and now they have certain scruples, and they see a Gentile eating meat, and that's why Paul had to write a whole chapter about this in the book of, 2 Corinthians. He speaks of a couple chapters on Christian liberty and freedom. What if I buy it at the marketplace, and they offer it to a pagan god? Can I eat that meat? Well, no, you're associating with idols. Other Christians, no, God created all meats to be freely enjoyed. My liberty, I can eat. To eat or not to eat, that is the question. Or to drink or not to drink. He says, those are externals. Once again, those are issues under the law. Certain foods you could eat, certain things you can drink and not drink. Or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, plural. There were certain, not just the seventh day of the week, but there were Sabbaths that were associated with feasts. Around the time of Passover, you had several Sabbaths in a row. You have several feasts that were practiced, and it was Sabbath requirements associated with those feasts. So you have monthly, yearly, even weekly things that were on your spiritual calendar that you had to observe or not to observe. Those are associated with the law. So you can say these are things that are associated with the Mosaic law keeping, which are a shadow of things to come. They had a purpose, these feasts. It shows you that in typology, they pointed to Christ. And the keeping of that was kind of a visual picture for the nation of Israel of the coming Savior and what he would accomplish. And so those are important things, or he's not nullifying that, but he says those things have been fulfilled in Christ. And to go back under those ceremonies would be back going back under a shadow instead of living in the light of the spiritual realities that Christ has accomplished. So he says you're living in the shadow lands. So you're going back to the shadow. There are shadow things to come, but the essence, the full reality is of Christ. And he fulfilled the typology that was contained in the festivals and feasts and so forth in the Old Testament. He is the fulfiller. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Here's what you can be cheated. Now, the second word cheat's different than what in verse 8. This word cheat, kata brabruo, spelled K-A-T-A-B-R-A-B-E-U-O. This word cheat means to judge against someone in a game. Therefore, to defraud or deprive of the prize. It would be like an umpire saying that you are disqualified because you didn't walk in the course. You stepped out of bounds. You did not play according to the rules. So an umpire, a judge, would disqualify you of a reward. That's the concept here. So the first concept in chapter 8 is there's false teachers that can carry you away from the land of liberty to legalism. These ones can rob you of your reward that you would have received if you would have continued in the spiritual life by grace. See? If we continue under the grace system and allow the Spirit to produce fruit through us, then that will be rewarded as gold, silver, precious stones, instead of wood, hay, and stubble. See? You're in the gold mine, the land of liberty. You don't want to go to the legalism gold mine that produces wood, hay, and stubble by the energy of the flesh. Now, he says here, they're robbing you of what? Reward. Very important. Not heaven. Of potential reward. I always say this, rewards are something in addition to heaven. See, you already have heaven guaranteed, a home in heaven, a glorified body, but rewards deal with privileges and positions and related to our service for the Lord throughout eternity. We won't be sitting on a cloud playing a harp, bored throughout all eternity. And you wonder, how can I enjoy heaven without a 60-inch 4K HD OLED TV? I can't enjoy life. I don't know. How is it possible? You'll be a surprise. How about virtual reality on display in three dimensions as you walk through the New Jerusalem seeing celestial angels and the very Shekinah glory presence of God? I think that's a little bit better than 4K TV, wouldn't you think? You'll be in the reality, not viewing it from the outside. So it says, don't let anyone rob your reward, taking delight in false humility, mock humility, thinking that I'm humble because I fast, I'm humble because I do this and do that, and I observe religious externals, and this is pseudo-arrogance, and you don't do that, therefore I'm going to judge you. And this is false humility, pseudo-pride. Really, false humility is a form of pride. And worship of what? Angels. Angels are never at any time to be worshipped. Ever. They're servants. That's clear in the book of Revelation when twice, an angel tells John when he bows down, don't get up off your feet, don't worship me, only God deserves our worship. And this is the whole New Age movement, worshiping of angels, communicating with angels. You're really contacting demons in many cases when you fool around with that type of stuff. And we are to stay away from it clearly as believers. Introducing those things which ye had not seen. Your imagination, you claim you have encounters with these invisible creatures, angels, and touched by an angel, and you have shows that all glorify angels instead of the Savior, which is far above it. Try to glorify the Savior on a TV program. Glorifying angels, oh, that's okay. Where does that come from? See? Satan was an angel, right? What did he demand? To be worshipped. Now, introducing those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. You know, visions. This is mysticism. Mystical Christianity. I wouldn't even call it Christianity, but mysticism wrapped in the garb of Christianity. And we still have the mystics today, mystical individuals in the realm of Christianity. And he says, not holding fast to the head. Where's the focus? The head, who's the head? Christ. Faith rests, occupation with Christ. That's the idea. We're holding fast to the head. We're worshiping angels and we stop there. Well, who's seated above angels? Christ. And by the way, read Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1 quotes seven passages from the Old Testament and teaches the superiority of Christ above angels. Seven Old Testament passages in chapter 1 of Hebrews. His deity is clearly expressed in that chapter. That's a great chapter, Hebrews chapter 1, for the deity of Christ. He says, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together. And this is talking about the head of the church. Same truth as in the book of Ephesians. By joints and ligaments grows together with the increases from God. The whole body moves and grows together. Therefore, if you died with Christ, and you did, from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Notice, which all concerning things perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. This is man-made doctrinal teaching externals. They have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. I like the translation there. Self-imposed religion. Not what God requires in the scripture, but what you impose. See? False humility. Neglect of the body. That's asceticism. If I treat my body harshly, as Martin Luther, you know, every time I sin, tighten my belt, whip my back. And there are people who literally would have them crucified to the cross or even carry a cross on their back walking. And they thought these guys were spiritual. These guys were nuts. They were lunatics. They were not spiritual at all. Nailing yourself, thinking that's co-crucifixion. That's an external ritual. That's just lunacy. And they think they were suffering for Christ. And they had these mystics. Or Roman. And then we have today in the seminary, we need to glorify and read the Roman Catholic mystics. Why? Why? They had no clue what the spiritual life was all about. Many of them, probably majority of them, were not even born again. And I'm going to read about some kind of legalistic ritual that they practice, and I'm going to try to incorporate that into my worship. No thank you. Forget it. So he says, this is neglect of the body, but are no value. How much will that value my spiritual progress? Nothing. It will profit you nothing. And that's exactly what Galatians says. As we look in the book of Galatians, let's finish this and we'll look. If you continue in these things, Christ will profit you zero. Zero, zero, nothing. Won't that help me a little bit in my devotional life? No. Big goose egg, zero. Notice this, there's no value against the indulgence of they cannot control the sin nature. I'm going to control my sin nature by fasting. I'm going to give up food. Maybe that will kind of control my sin nature. No, it will not. Now, there's a certain time for fasting for the right reasons. The Bible deals with fasting. And maybe if you miss a meal, instead of watching TV, spend a time reading the scripture, maybe that might be a good thing for all of us to do on occasion. But I don't make that a legalistic ritual thinking that that alone will control my sin nature. No, it will not. It might stir it up more because all you're thinking about during the fast is pepperoni pizza instead of your walk with the Lord. You're so hungry you can't be spiritual. Anyway, let's go back to Galatians. So I wanted to point out here some parallel concepts here that false doctrine is always a real threat in its various forms to the Christian way of life. So therefore we need to stand fast in the liberty. Now, notice the word therefore. Let's look at the word. What is the word therefore? Well, it's a marker of result. points back to Galatians 4:31. Let's go back one verse. Scrolling back one verse there. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bond, but of the free. We're free. Based on our freedom and what Christ accomplished, we are to do what? Stand fast in that freedom. That's what the therefore is pointing back to. Because we are free, we are to remain as if we're free. During the days of the Emancipation Proclamation in 1863, Abraham Lincoln proclaimed that the slaves would be free. And many of them, though, because of ties and attachments to their masters, chose not to heed that. Many of them escaped and then went back to their masters. They didn't stay in their freedom, stand in their freedom. Christians do that as well, though. They don't realize this. They think that, I'm having all these problems listening to grace teaching, but if I go into legalism, everything's okay. Well, one reason why is Satan's no longer under your opposing you. You left the battlefield, by the way, to go to the country club. Now, I want you to think about this. The real spiritual warfare. And Satan will leave you alone in legalism. Maybe things will go better for you for a while. Maybe financially you'll prosper. But certainly you're not walking in fellowship with the Lord. You got to know, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We've got to know Satan's strategies. He'll ease up the pressure on you. But you say, I'm growing in grace, but man, pressure. Maybe there's another system that's better. Maybe legalism has more to offer than grace doctrine. Great, simply live by faith. How can I just simply live by faith? I got to do something. I got to be busy for Jesus. I got to do all these things. Well, no, we're not going to give up to that fool's gold. Now, take a look here. So we have the Markov result, that says, based on your freedom, stand fast in that freedom. The word freedom, eleutheria, is independence from religious regulation and restrictions. I am independent from religious regulations and legal restrictions. That doesn't mean I'm free to indulge the sin nature. People, even today in our country, think freedom means anarchy. Freedom is not anarchy. See? I can enjoy the great benefits of freedom and live as a responsible citizen, but I'm not an anarchist. People think that's all that freedom means. Freedom means I can indulge a sin. Actually, that's slavery. To indulge a sin nature is to go back under bondage. See, there's the area of legalism, but guess what? Twin cousin, antinomianism. And I've seen this reaction. Some Christians, they learn grace, they were steeped in legalism. They learn grace for the first time, they swing the pendulum all the way over to antinomianism. And there are even churches, I'm sad to say, ashamed to say this. There are churches, and one is in Arizona, that practice, they said, believers, we need to love each other. They practice that sexually. That's evil. And it's commended, and they're taught that's what love is. No, it's not. That's not freedom. That's not liberty. That's antinomianism. And Jude 4 says there are those who pervert grace and turn it into license, lasciviousness. And that's not what we're talking about here in freedom. We're free from the tyranny of law, and now we can live in the full light of grace and enjoy the blessings of grace and live in dependence upon another, live by the power of the Holy Spirit, live by what Christ provided for us on the cross. That's living in the light of freedom. Walking in holiness and God's light, the light of His Word, fellowshipping with fellow believers, encouraging one another, that's living in the land of freedom. See, that's true liberty. What we are free from is the yoke of legalism, the yoke of the Mosaic law, the yoke of religious regulations. Several passages on that. 1 Corinthians 10:29. Let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 10:29. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. Why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Here Paul says I'm free to eat certain meats and not free to eat. You have some people that will judge you in that freedom and liberty. But even there, you can restrict your liberty in order to win other people to Christ, meaning you don't rub it in their face, so to speak. 2 Corinthians 3:17. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is a spirit. Notice the tie-in here, the connection here. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Holy Spirit's ministry in your life, under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, brings what? Freedom. Freedom from the tyranny of legalism. It's interesting how law is contrasted to spirit. Law, spirit. Law, spirit. Big contrast. Why? One is based on what I can do through the energy of the flesh. The best I can do, sweating it out in the Christian life. The other is based on the great power of God, the dynamic power of God working through me. That's the ministry of the Spirit. See? Great contrast. I show you the light. I remember writing a long time ago in the back of the book, Lewis Berry Chafer's He That Is Spiritual. Great book on the spiritual life. I recommend that for everyone. But writing in the back, I was thinking about this as a young believer. Grew up in a farm country. We didn't own a farm, but lived around farmers. And thought about those old, you know, went to the Amish country and they're doing things the old-fashioned way. Now, they have horse-drawn tractors. But I even think about people who hoe their garden and weed it out by hand. And acres versus plowing that by driving the tractor. You get a lot more accomplished by, and a lot more planted and a lot more reaped by the tractor. The tractor does the majority of the work. All you have to do is steer it and put gas in and so forth, maintain it. But the Christian life lived by the flesh. You're trying your best, you're sweating, you're toiling, and you're not producing anything. You're producing very little. What you are producing is not pleasing to God. Whereas resting in the Spirit, and you're producing love in your life, joy is overflowing. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, is guarding your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And you're resting in faith. And you're producing much more. Because it's the Spirit of God that's empowering you. And that's the contrast. We've got to stand. It's the Spirit of God that brings freedom. The Holy Spirit brings liberty. And then Galatians 2:4. Galatians 2:4. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in to by stealth to spoil our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. There are false teachers slipping into the service with the wrong motive. They weren't there to learn doctrine. They're there to steal other believers away and disciple other believers, as even Paul says, those wolves that will arise to take the sheep away and devour them under false teaching and legalism. And so they came out to spy out our freedom in Christ, or to catch us saying something about grace and try to say that, well, he's just saying you can do whatever you want. That pastor's preaching grace, he says, you know, and they try to malign grace ministries. You remember the prior chapter, as we studied last week, about how, Hagar, son, let's turn back here in Galatians, persecuted the one who was born free. That's what he's elaborating on in that passage. Verse 29 in Galatians 4, but as he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. And don't be surprised when people make up things or malign grace ministries. And they try to say things that they don't know nothing about. Or they visit a service one time. Have people visit even this church one time. And they take something that I elaborated on for weeks, and they take it out of context because they're choking on the meat of the Word of God. They can't handle it. They don't understand the context in which the statement was brought up. Even if you're looking for another church, You don't just visit one time unless you know that, you know, they're up there doing the number like this. That's when you walk out automatically. Yeah, I know that. But I'm talking about they're teaching sound doctrine. You give it a chance. You give it an opportunity. And you get to, you know, you stay there until the Lord moves you on. But anyway, though, there are those who attend, but for the wrong reasons. Those who spy out our freedom in Christ. Now, let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2, 19. Well, they promise. Now, here's those who talk about liberty, but their view of liberty is antinomianism. Here's the balance. While they, false teachers, promise them liberty, they themselves are what? Slaves of corruption. For when a person is overcome by him, he's brought into bondage. Okay, the context here, I'm going to turn there in 2 Peter 2. Look at what Peter's saying here. He's speaking of antinomian practices. Look at verse 18. Go back under verse 18. They themselves speak great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. They're promoting sexual immorality in their congregation. You go back to verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, are made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and they will utterly perish in their own corruption. And these individuals, you know, there was a term called flirty fishing. Have you ever heard of flirty fishing? It's a method the cults use, some of them, in the 1970s. Whereas a woman would dress immorally and invite a guy to her church or her cult meeting in order to attract men to their service. And that's exactly what they did, called flirty fishing. You know, Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men, but not like that. Or there, girls think fishers of fishers of men. I asked them, no, you're not being a fisher of men, no. And that kind of practice went on, and don't be shocked, because that stuff occurred in by the Bible days. We're shocked about here. Wow, it's just not. Does it? Yeah, it goes on. It goes on. And that's not freedom. That's not liberty. That's bondage. You're under the slavery of the sin nature, and the Spirit released you from that slavery. You don't have to go back under that slave. That's being under the slave master, doing under the lust and desires of the flesh. Instead of walking by means of the Spirit, you shall what? Not fulfill the what? Desires of the flesh. And Paul will strike that balance later on in chapter 5 of Galatians, when he talks about the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. And the freedom here, the Spirit offers freedom from the law. The Spirit offers freedom from fear and freedom from the domination of the sin nature. That's the true message of liberty. The Word of God, the grace teaching, by the way, is called the perfect law of freedom. Look at James 1:25. James is probably the first book written in the New Testament. And James speaks of the perfect law of freedom. This is not the Mosaic Law, by the way. Some people take that, and that's not the Mosaic Law. That's grace teaching. For he who looks into the perfect law of freedom and continues in it, and not as a forgetful ear, but a doer of the work, meaning you do by the power of the Spirit, this one will be blessed in what he does. The freedom of the liberty in grace teaching. Stand fast. Stake out your claim in the land of freedom. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. How did he make us free? He redeemed us. The doctrine of redemption is when Christ paid for sin's penalty, walked into the slave market, bought us as slaves, and then emancipated us, liberated us. And that's exactly what the word redemption means. Paul mentions this in chapter 3 of Galatians, Galatians 3:13. Let's take a look at that passage. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He took our curse by his death on the cross. He hung on a tree. Because it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. The word redeemed there, by the way, there's at least six different Greek words that describe the doctrine of redemption. And every different word is rich in meaning. The word used here is ex agorazo. We get the word agor, the marketplace. Ex means out, meaning that slaves were sold in the marketplace. Christ came into the marketplace and bought that slave out from under slavery and liberated him. That's the picture here of our freedom. We were slaves to sin. Christ bought us out of the marketplace, the slave market, and emancipated us, freed us, liberated us. Christ died for our sins. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died, part of the gospel, substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. Christ died in our place. Preposition near hooper. He died instead of us. And T is also used in certain passages. Those two prepositions describe substitution. But not only did Christ die paying the penalty of our sins, Christ also delivered us with his death from the power of sin in our life. That's very important. Romans 6:10. Let's look at Romans 6:10. Notice how he describes Christ's death in relationship to sin here. For the death that he died to sin. Notice that. He died to sin. What does that mean? He died in reference to sin's realm. As in verse 2 of Romans 6. Look at Romans 6:2. He died to sin by... he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? And then he describes our co-crucifixion with Christ and burial and resurrection. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We're in a different sphere or realm. Christ judged the sin nature. Christ died to sin means he judged the sin nature and its authority and power over us as believers. So he liberated us. A little translation of Galatians 5:1 would be this. For freedom, Christ has freed us. Stand fast, therefore. For freedom, Christ has freed us. Stand fast, therefore. Stand fast in the land of liberty. And then we'll finish out the verse. And then do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. The word entangled in echo is a Greek word. It means to be subject to experience constraint. You're constrained in your Christian life. And notice again means you're falling back into a prior state. Don't go back again into slavery. Why would you want to do that? You've left it. You're liberated. You're emancipated. And you want to go back to the same slavery. And you're like putting a yoke, an oxen's yoke, upon your neck when you do so, going back under legalism. A yoke was something that animals or even humans did, by the way. I don't know if we have time, but in the book of Jeremiah, I'll just reference it, Jeremiah 28:10-14, the Babylonians in the future would come in and oppress the children of Israel and put literal yokes on them. They'd be taken off in pairs, and they'd be brought in chains and under yokes. And one of the prophets there, it was given a false prophet. He broke the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck, and you know, Babylonians, they're nothing. They look threatening now, but you know, and you'll be liberated from the Babylonians. And that was a false prophecy. But the point is, going back under legalism, you're like wearing an oxen's yoke. Or you're like the man in Pilgrim's Progress wearing that heavy backpack on his back. Your freedom. Take that backpack off. Walk around in your liberty. And don't go back into that bondage, which brings slavery. The word bondage means slavery. Stand fast, stake out your claim in the land of liberty, and don't leave that land. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, our liberty under grace, our freedom to live a life of righteousness and holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to walk by faith and dependence upon another, dependence upon the power and authority of your word, upon the power of Christ, the power of the Spirit of God, and faith rest. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.